Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. God bless the reading from his word for his name's sake. Bow with me for a moment, please, in prayer and ask the Lord to make a way for his truth into our hearts this day. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come again to the mercy seat. Lord, open our minds. Open our eyes, we pray. Open these hearts that they might be receptacles of divine truth. And let us, Lord, be given the student's heart, the student's mind. We've come today to be taught by the Master himself. Let us know what it means in this way to look off unto Jesus, to look unto him for the manna that we need this morning, for the truth that's just convenient for us right now in our lives and the life of this congregation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. There are, among many verses, two verses of Scripture that Christians should keep close by them whenever they read the Word of God or whenever they hear the Word of God, the preaching of it. The first one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it reads, all Scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, in order that, the man of God may be perfect. Throughly, our word is thoroughly furnished, unto all good works. Because the book that you hold in your lap right now is a revelation of the mind of God, and of the will of God, there is no book of more value than that one. And because it is through learning and receiving the doctrine, the reproof, correction, and instruction of this book that Christians become, the idea behind perfect is well-rounded, well-developed, not strong in one particular area and then greatly deficient in another. That's the idea behind it. They become well-rounded and completely equipped for any and every good work. Then no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what task the Lord has called us to do or what kind of Christian he's called us to be, we will find just what we need in this God-breathed book. It's all sufficient for this life. And thank God for the life to come. But there is a second verse that should be remembered whenever we encounter the Word of God through reading or through hearing. That's the psalmist. In Psalm 119, verse 18 says, it's a prayer Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The psalmist admits that simply reading the Lord's word is not enough. Obviously, his eyes were open literally when he read. Or the ears will be obviously open when you hear it being preached. But that's not sufficient. So he prays, open thou mine eyes. The word open in the Hebrew means to uncover. In other words, he's asking the Lord to take away anything that is hindering him from seeing God's truth clearly. Anything that would dim his vision, that would darken his understanding, that would get in the way of him really getting the truth into his soul. Take away the blindness. Take away the dimness. Take away the distractions. Open thou mine eyes. You see, there are wondrous things to behold. And that word behold means to look at intently. There are wondrous things in God's word that we are to behold. We are to gaze upon, to look at deeply. And they are wondrous means they are of enormous value. Things that are surprising, unexpected things, things that will totally change how we think. And what always results when that happens is a change in how we act. It's all in the Word. Those two brought together. Here we have God breathed, it's prophet. And we need our eyes opened, our ears opened, if we're going to get the benefit. I say all of this to reintroduce this passage before us this morning in Mark 7, which recounts the time when the Lord Jesus healed a man who was deaf and dumb. Yes, this miracle was a great display of his power and a confirmation of the truthfulness of the message that he preached. But when we look at it in light of 2 Timothy 3, we realize that there are wondrous things to behold, including things that are designed by God to make us well-rounded Christians who are equipped to do whatever good work God has called us to do. So as I look at that passage, I realize that there are things here, there are truths here that God has given to us. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we might be well-rounded believers, fully equipped to do what the Lord calls us to do. The theme we're considering from this passage is a pattern for ministering to lost sinners. In this miracle, the lens is a pattern for ministering to lost sinners. I hope we all acknowledge that this is a ministry to which God has called all of his people. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we're all called to be gospel preachers, evangelists, or missionaries in the New Testament sense of the term. Nor am I intimating that every Christian must be engaged in some organized outreach program if he or she is really interested in seeing lost sinners brought to Christ. But I am saying that every Christian has been set apart by God in order, through some means, to minister to the lost. And not only to the lost, but to other Christians as well. If we have the time, we could go through, and we don't have that, we could go through many, many portions of God's Word that really are a summary of what Christ said to the church, that you are the light of the world. You're supposed to give off the light. That's the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Give light to shine it into the darkness, to benefit those who are in darkness. That's all about having a ministry to those who are lost. But the question before us just now is, how do we best go about doing that? Ministering to lost people. How do we go about having an influence upon them for good? And I mean eternal good, for the gospel. It's not an option. It is not an option for us. We can't just, I want to pick this and I'll do that, Lord, but I don't want to do that. That doesn't suit my personality. It's not my gift. And so the excuses go as to why we can't have any ministry to lost people. Forget about door knocking. I'm talking about, got to go out and knock the door. You got to come down to the basic belief, conviction that I have got a responsibility to minister to lost sinners. To seek to do them good. Well, one thing we know is this. Christ is our pattern. And that means there are truths that we are meant to glean from the healing of this deaf and dumb man that will be a real help to us as we seek to help them. You in your small corner and I in mine. As we looked at this event last Lord's Day, we saw two things that will help us. First, we need to realize that every lost sinner is spiritually deaf and dumb. This is a parabolic miracle, as miracles were. They weren't just demonstrations of Christ's power and confirmations of his message. But there were truths, doctrines being taught. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This passage is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we might be well-equipped and well-rounded Christians to do every good work He's called us to do. And if I was a certain style of preacher, I would say, can I hear amen on that? But I'm not a certain style of preacher, so I don't expect that to happen. They are because spiritually deaf and dumb. They are unable to hear the Word of God, unable to understand the Word of God until God opens their hearing. They hear sermons, you heard them yourself, maybe for years as I did, until one day you heard for the first time. You really heard. They are unable. They're dumb as well. Unable to praise God with their tongue. They're unable to speak of any kind of spiritual experience they've had because they've never had it. They can't use their tongue. There's no dialogue they have with God. Until the Lord looses their tongue, then they can, but not until. We saw second that if we're going to minister to the lost, then we must remember that the key to spiritual power that we need to help them is prayer, the key to it all. Mark said that before he healed this man, Christ looked up to heaven. Man, was he teaching? He was teaching. Before he said, Ephatha, he looked up to heaven. The doctrine we are to learn is that prayer lies at the foundation of any ability to influence the lost for God that we're going, matter of fact, not just the lost, but if we're going to influence anybody for good, it's going to be from the place of prayer. That's it. That's where real power comes from. That's where real spiritual power comes from. It is abiding in the vine. It is walking, talking, living in fellowship with the Lord that we get spiritual power to do and to be what the Lord has called us to do and to be. He looked up to heaven. And it wasn't just now. Christ was continually looking up to heaven. You want to see especially the prayer life of Jesus Christ, read the Gospel of Luke, because Luke especially emphasizes Christ's prayer life. He needed to pray, or he wouldn't have prayed. The Son of God, sinless, needed to pray, sought his Father for power, sought his Father for help, because he needed to. If Jesus needed to, you and I certainly need to. There's a third truth we learn that will help us. That is this. The effectiveness of our ministry to the lost is intertwined with our compassion for them. The effectiveness of our ministry to the lost is intertwined with our compassion for them. Verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighed. He sighed. That word sighed is also translated in our New Testament by the word groaned. It's the same word that's used by Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, we groan within ourselves waiting for the redemption of our body. We groan. That's something the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, to give us that bit of information. Why did he groan? What does it tell us about him and therefore how we are to pattern ourselves after him? If this is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. You'll read of numerous instances in Mark's gospel of Christ's emotions when he was confronted with sin and sorrow. Mark will tell us about Christ being grieved at the hardness of men's hearts. Grieved. Of his marveling because of unbelief. Of his being moved with compassion for a leper and for a multitude who were hungry. He was moved with compassion. You'll read of the Lord Jesus sighing deeply. It's this same word with another preposition added onto it that we have here, sighed. Sighing deeply when men in a spirit of unbelief asked him for a sign, a miracle from heaven to prove his claims. He sighed, he groaned deeply. What do they teach us about the Lord? They teach us that when he saw the effects of sin on men, it moved him with compassion. When he saw the effects of sin, it moved him to compassion. Does it move you? And does it move me? We're talking about effectiveness. There was no compassion for the sin itself, only hatred. You can, if you want, you can turn back to chapter 3 of Mark. It's where it occurs in the early stages there. The Pharisees, remember the Pharisees have already given Christ and his disciples a hard time for plucking grains of wheat on the Sabbath day because they were hungry. And now the scene shifts to the Sabbath day, and they're now in the sanctuary, and there's a man with a withered hand. And those Pharisees are just, you know, you can see them, it's like waiting for him. Is he going to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day? Because it was forbidden by the Pharisees to do any healing on the Sabbath day. It was a breaking of the law, as they understood the law. They were just lying in wait. So the Lord asked them, should I heal this man on the Sabbath day? Is it better to do good or do evil? They wouldn't say a word to him. Mark says he looked round about on them with anger. Sinless anger, but it was anger. He looked round about on them with anger. He was angry, and it was righteous anger. But then Mark adds, listen, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's the combination that we really know next to nothing about. His anger was joined with grief. It was joined with sorrow. The Lord saw the hardness of their hearts. Nothing, not even this poor man with a withered hand, could move them to say, well, maybe it's all right to heal on the Sabbath. Nothing would, and it moved him to sorrow. He pitied those hard-hearted Pharisees. He pitied them. He didn't stand there and say to himself, you fools, have your just deserts coming. You wicked men. He was grieved. Matthew Henry said, it is a great grief to our Lord Jesus to see sinners bent upon their own ruin. It is a great grief to our Lord Jesus to see sinners bent on their own ruin. That's his comment on the Lord Jesus being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Is that how we respond? It was that same compassion that moved him one day to weep over the city of Jerusalem. We read about that, of course, in Luke chapter 19. And as he weeps, he speaks of the coming destruction at the hands of the Roman Empire that was going to happen in around 40 years' time. It was a judgment upon their sin. They rejected him, the Messiah. Judgment had to fall. But that didn't prevent the Lord from weeping with sorrow that the sin was going to cause. He took this man aside, this deaf and dumb man, got him away from the multitudes, looked up to heaven, and sighed. Why did he sigh? It wasn't for the benefit of the deaf and dumb man who was now all alone with him, because that man was deaf. He couldn't hear a groan. He couldn't hear a sigh. It wasn't for the sake of the multitudes, because they're not there. Why does the Holy Spirit tell us? Because it's for us. It's that we might read and we might know the heart of Jesus Christ as he stands before that man, looks at him, and sees the effects of sin in this world. Deaf and dumb. It was all a spiritual reality to Christ. This man so typifies the lost. They're deaf and they're dumb. They can't hear and they can't speak. And he groaned. It showed his heart, and that's the kind of heart that will really have influence with the lost. I put it to you that one of the leading reasons Christ had such an effective ministry with lost sinners was because of his compassion. His pity upon men moved him to heal them. It moved him to feed them. It moved him to preach the gospel to them. It moved him to do them good. That's why he went about doing good. because he was continually moved with compassion at what he saw, the sights and sorrows of sin. Can we imagine what it was like for him for 3 years? They thronged him, bringing all their disease and their demon-possessed. They're sick, they're lame, they're blind. He was continually faced with the effects of sin in this world. And they grieved him to the heart. He pitied them. Had compassion on them. One Scottish preacher from the 19th century said, "Tell me the depth of a Christian man's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his fruitfulness. Tell me the depth of a Christian man's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his fruitfulness, his effectiveness." Why so? Because other than prayer, that heads the list. But other than prayer, there is nothing like compassion that will bring us into touch with the miseries of the lost, the needs of other people. It takes compassion. The Lord Jesus could not look at people coldly. Didn't matter what their sin was. He couldn't look at them coldly. When he saw them, deep feelings were stirred inside his own soul. Feelings that often move the Lord to sigh and to groan and to weep and to work miracles. The Lord was a man of deep pity. And he felt the deep pain of the multitudes. Quite a number of years ago, Bill Clinton made heyday upon this fact about humans. The famous quote was in a town hall lecture, "I feel your pain." Now, I'll be accused of being judgmental, but that's okay. I can live with that. I don't think the man was sincere for a moment. But he struck a chord and people believed him. There's someone who understands my situation. It drew many, many to him. Even when it's a lie, people respond to compassion. They respond. They need to know if you really understand where they're coming from. If you feel their pain. Christ sympathized with them and all their hurt, all their ignorance, all their fears, all their troubles. Indeed, one of the very reasons that Jesus Christ came into this world as the Son of God was so that he could identify with sinners and be touched with the feeling of their weaknesses. Was it not? Is that part of why he became a man? So he could be moved by our suffering and by our pains as a man? It gave the Lord an influence with men that others did not have. And that means that you and I will be enabled to do lost sinners good if we have something of the Lord's compassion for them. If we have something of the Lord's compassion for them. The question is, how do we get it? Well, first and foremost, we pray for it. If any man lack, James says, wisdom, but you can just cross that out and put in the blank. If any man lack compassion, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Just put your word in there. We know right well here, we're going to need compassion if we're going to have any kind of influence, effectiveness with lost people. So we pray for it. Note how those two are joined together by Mark. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, he groaned. Looking up to heaven, he groaned. But we also get it by asking the Lord to open our eyes, to remove our blindness so that we are able to look at people as Christ looked at them. He would weep over Jerusalem, Jews, his own people, rejected him. He knew in a short while they were going to cry out for his death. He knew what he was facing because of their hatred for him. And yet the Son of God wept over them. It's compassion. Looking up to heaven in prayer will clear our eyes. We'll get a clearer view of the sin and sorrow in this world if we look up to heaven. And we'll find a heart that is more tender to the misery in this world. Looking up to heaven is a sure remedy to a cold and condemning spirit. When they cast this deaf and dumb man at the feet of Christ, Christ just didn't see the physical problem. He saw that. And he just didn't see the leprosy. He didn't just see the lameness or the blindness of so many that were brought to them. Christ saw them as they really were. Christ saw their real needs. And he saw their misery. The only way you and I will ever have such compassion on anyone, compassion that will actually move us to do something, that will actually help them, whether that be the stranger in the street or the neighbor next door, is just taking the time to see them, to really see them. Not simply to put your focus upon their sins. That's the easy part. It's when we stop there that we become holier than thou, become condemnatory and cold and callous. And we don't experience any pity for them. To really see them so that we understand their real condition. A look that will lead us in whatever way we can. And I am not going to prescribe for you what that way is, but in whatever way we can, with who we are and what we are, to bring them to the feet of Christ. That's what it's about. That's what I'm dealing with now. That's what ministering to lost people, that's the aim in it all. It's not simply to lecture to sinners, to educate them. Is it not to bring them to Jesus? Because he's the only one who can help them. He's the only one that can remedy their problem. They've got marriage problems. They've got problems in their family. They've got problems at work. Man, their life is full of problems. But there's only one problem solver. And that's Jesus. But without compassion, there won't really be an interest in doing that. Won't be any interest. Won't try. Won't make any effort. Won't take the time, the energy, the kind of commitment that's involved with compassion. God forbid that we would be Christianized versions of Bill Clinton, "I feel your pain," but not really feel it. Not really feel it to any degree that would move us to seek to alleviate some way the pain. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. That's what they did. Family, friends, I have no idea. But it was because they had compassion upon this man. They brought him to Jesus, and they pled. The word means they pled with him. They begged him to put his hand on him to heal him. That's compassion. Because you see, compassion that doesn't actually move us to do anything, it's not real compassion. It's easy, you know, to stir up our emotions. But if the emotions never connect with our understanding and particularly our will, then they never move us to do anything to alleviate the misery. It's just a feeling. It's just a passing emotion that never does anything. That's not compassion. I mean, can you imagine someone out there in the lake? They're flailing their arms and they're drowning. Oh, I pity them. And you watch them drown? Is that compassion? Well, tell me, how many are there out there that are just in that very predicament? They're drowning in the sea of sin. It will be eternal death in hell if they're not brought to Jesus. You know what it is? It's easy to talk about the multitudes, masses. Oh, the masses are lost. But it's when you take out one individual from the masses. This was one man. Then things began to change. Every time our emotions are stirred to pity someone, but we never do anything practically, then our hearts grow a little bit harder. Our professed religion becomes a little more insincere. We are moved to minister to lost sinners when we are moved with compassion. And we are moved with compassion when we see their need of compassion by first looking upward. Fourth and final thought, as far as ministering to lost people. People are usually best ministered to through close personal contact. People are best ministered to through close personal contact. Coming back to this scene now, verse 33. Christ put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. The majority of commentators believe that the Lord Jesus Christ spit on his finger and with that saliva touched the tongue of that man. You say, gross. You don't want to do that. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As to why the Lord spit on his finger before touching the man's tongue has been an area of conjecture among Bible scholars for millennia. Suffice it to say that there was no inherent healing power in the Lord's spit. But the Lord had his reasons for doing it this way. As I pointed out last week, since this man was deaf, the Lord was using symbolic language to tell him what he was about to do. I'm going to fix your hearing. I'm going to unstop it. And your tongue, I'm going to unloose the string that's being an impediment to you. Man couldn't hear. So it's all symbolic language right now. But one thing is certain about how Christ went about healing this man. Let's walk away from all the conjectures, all the theories and opinions about why and wherefore the spit. The fact remains, he got close to him so that he could communicate to him on a level he could understand. Can I say that again? He got close to him in order that he could communicate to him on a level that man could understand. He came close to that man, came down to his level of communication in order to minister to him, to do him good. There's a gold mine of truth in that simple fact for all that will want to dig down and turn it up. The Gospels are so full of accounts of the Lord Jesus getting close to people in order to touch them, in order to bless them. You know, we are not, obviously, we are not going to be able to minister to lost people if we stay away from them. Christians like to do that, you know. They like to fellowship with other Christians, stay around people of their own mentality, their own feelings, and they feel safe there. But how in the world are you going to minister to lost people if you don't get close to them? How are you going to be able to communicate to them on their level if you don't get close to them? You won't even know what the level is you need to communicate to them about or through. Right? It's not you live in your little corner, I live in mine. It can't be done. We can't shut ourselves off from people because they're bad and they're wicked. Did Jesus Christ do that? No. The Lord got close to people so he could touch them in order to bless them. Remember the little children? The disciples weren't too happy about parents bringing their little young children to him to bless them, to touch them. Christ was grieved at that. And you know what he did? He actually took them up in his arms. He took them up in his arms and he put his hands on them and blessed them. He got close to do them good. He touched that leper who no one else would touch. A leper who hadn't been touched for years by any human because he was unclean. He was a leper. What do you think it felt like the first time he had been touched by a human in years? And the Lord Jesus did that in order to heal him. He got close. He touched him in order to minister to him. A leper. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Touching that leper was meant for us. Not holding our nose out and putting sinners at arm's length because they're vile. When we come to Mark 8, we'll find that he literally took hold. It says he took hold in the original text of a blind man by the hand and led him out of the town in order to heal him. He took hold of him by the hand. That's close. The word that Mark uses there is used again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, referring to Jesus Christ. For verily he took not, that means he took not hold, that's the word, he took not hold on him, the nature of angels, but he took hold on him, the seed of Abraham. You put that into its context, it's saying the Lord did not take hold of the nature of angels to help them, but he did take hold of the nature of men to help them, the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself, he took hold of human flesh. That's why he left heaven and entered this world in order to minister to lost sinners. He got as close as he could get. He became a man. That's close. That's his whole life. The lesson is very plain, and I believe very powerful. If we want to minister to lost sinners, to do them good, then we need to come into personal contact with them. We need to get close to them and reach them right where they are. That's what Jesus did. He reached them right where they were. You may never, ever succeed in getting some individual to come to the back doors of this church, but don't you think for a moment that you can have no effect and no ministry to them right where they are. Christ was known by all as the friend of publicans and sinners, a term derogatorily used by the Pharisees. But he did have the reputation. The common people heard him gladly. The common people. Those people here in Mark 7 brought this deaf and dumb man to Christ because they knew they could get close to him. Because he was always thronged by people. That leper got close to him because he knew he could. In other words, Jesus Christ was always accessible. He was always approachable. He was never standoffish. Never. He was interested in people. Concern, compassion. And he knew he had to get close. He's telling us, get close, get close, get close. That's just not our tendency. We have our area of privacy. It's all fenced off. Stay away. You're invading my privacy. We heard, who was it? One of the grandkids. The story's don't know, but this is a four-year-old. And the privacy was being invaded, the teacher said, the kindergarten teacher said, because your son is invading the other people's privacy. Well, you're talking about a four-year-old kid? But that's our mentality, is it not? Stay away. The wall goes up. The shell closes around about us. And we're so private. And we're so private, we do no one any good. You see, you have to drop the shell. You have to drop the barrier. You do have to open up if you're going to get close to people. I grant you there will be people who won't want you to get close to them. They'll do everything in their power to keep you out of their little circle of privacy. That doesn't change your responsibility one iota. Because you've got to be able to get close to them in order to communicate to them on a level they will understand. We're not going to have any effectiveness as a congregation, as individuals within it, by living in our little sheltered world. And telling basically everybody to stay out. This far, no further. Christ was so unlike the Pharisees, who looked upon the masses of sinners as beneath them. You see, people are quick to pick up attitudes that say, in essence, I'm holier and smarter and better than you are. They pick it up very quickly. If our words and our actions say to the people, stay away. You know what it's saying? They're not interested in me. They want me out. And they read it so well. Remember the argument that Christ made in his appeal for men to come to him. For I am meek and lowly of heart. The Son of God came down in order to get near sinners, to get close to them, to do them good, to love them. You see, you can't lecture someone into the love of Christ. We can only win them by showing them Christ's love. And how can we really show them that love unless we get close to them and unless we speak to them on their level? That's why this whole nonsense of modern-day lectures on soul winning, there's always a pattern that you follow and steps that you do. It just doesn't work like that, folks. Every case is different. We're talking about something that's personal here. It's not an assembly line. It's not a cookie-cutter factory. Everybody's different. To take the words of Paul, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Not for a moment suggesting that we adapt the gospel message to meet man's wants or needs. We don't do that. We don't touch the message at all. we touch the message, we start trying to adapt the message to what man wants and what we think he needs, we've lost our effectiveness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You don't change the message one iota. That's what's needed, is the message. But there's a place for adapting the way we tell them about the love of Christ that they will understand, just like Jesus. And it will take us knowing something about them, something about how they think, something about their life, about their past, about their present, about their needs. And you and I will only find those things out by close personal contact with them. That's how it's got to happen. We must be ready like Christ to get close to the lost and be ready like him to take blind beggars by the hand. You see, the only answer to the lost sinner's real need is God's word, captured by that word, "Ephatha," be opened. That's the word of power. We don't have that ability. I can't take any sinner by the hand and say, "Be opened, be saved." That belongs to Christ and Christ alone. But I have the ability to take, based upon the power of Christ's own word, I can bring that to any lost sinner in confidence and know, no matter how bad he is, how desperate the case, if Christ says, "Be opened," it will be opened. Now, who among us this morning doesn't have access to people who need to be healed by Christ? What about your children? Are they all Christians saved by the grace of God? Part of the family of God. You have access to them. What about your grandchildren? What about your neighbors? You're close to them proximity-wise. What about trying to get close to them personally to communicate the truth with them on a level they'll understand? What about those you work with? You're near them every day. Is there no one? What about, and there you go with a fill in the blank, this matter of ministering to the lost is not all about our talents, personalities, abilities. It's not all about our weak, stammering tongues. It's about the omnipotent Word of God. We have everything that we need to assure us that we will not fail in any and every effort that we make is not in vain. Here's the pattern for ministering to lost sinners. Follow the pattern and the Lord will take care of the rest. Just follow the pattern. We have every reason to be encouraged that we can actually minister to lost sinners. It can be scary, letting down your guard, your protection, opening up. But isn't it worth it? God, write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in the stillness of this hour, we pray that the Spirit of God would by his own might seal this word. Let it not, Lord, float away. Let it not be a part of that truth of Scripture we forget so readily. We pray, our God, for compassion. We ask for eyes to see first heaven and then the needs of men. Stir us up, Spirit of God, we pray. Show us what it means to follow Christ, to be like him. In this way, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.